So what we're going to do is I'm going to teach for just about 30 minutes. I'm thinking. You guys know how that can go, right? My 30 minutes can turn into 2 hours. But, I'm just going to go for about, does anybody else need a handout? There's a new side of it for this week, Tom. You don't have it. So there's a new side. Oh, I'm going to push it. So, well, the one side is from last week, and then the other side is from this week. So you got two sides to your handout. You got last week's and this week. So I'll do a quick review of last week, and then we'll do new material for about 20, 25 minutes, and then we'll talk about our testimony. I'm glad nobody was scared away. I thought people might be scared away because they thought that maybe they had to write out their testimony. How many people here have their testimony written out? Matt, you have yours. Okay. You don't have to do it. I mean, and you don't have to make it public either. You definitely don't have to make it public. I would encourage you to write it out, but if you don't want to make it public, that's fine. But I would still encourage you to write it out. And you kind of come into the dilemma of like, okay, I wrote out my testimony, right? Some people are going to say like I was born in, you know, 1980 and then go through this whole thing, you know, for like, you know, 5,000 words, you know, and that's okay. I think maybe I kind of did that with mine. I kind of told my whole life story, and I got to the end. I said, well, how are you going to like share that with somebody? You know, you don't go up to the street when you're on the street with somebody and say, hi, my name's Mark. I was born in 1968. My mom and dad's name is Bob and Linda. And in New India, you don't obviously do that and tell them the whole entire story. I'm exaggerating, but you know, you don't tell them the whole story. So it's like, what I want to do today, hopefully, is kind of like look at our testimony and then extract from it the parts that we would use when we were actually, when we were actually talking to somebody. You see that? Like you have your testimony, but now how do you put that into a form where you could actually use it? So let's read our passage first, though, in Acts chapter 26, 9 through 23. There we find the Apostle Paul. And when someone gets a page number, if they can shout it out, if you have a few Bibles. 1567. So,
what's the chapter?
26. Acts chapter 26, and you'll see the, this is Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. Paul was on trial, and he gives his testimony, and in giving his testimony, he's sharing the gospel with King Agrippa. So let's read the passage. Acts chapter 26, 9 through 23. You can actually start in verse 4, but I thought we'd shorten it up a little bit for time's sake. We'll start in verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, O gracious God and holy God in heaven, we come before you this afternoon. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us. Oh God, teach us your word. May you work in each heart, those listening that may not be converted, Lord, that they would know Christ through hearing people testify of him. And Lord, work in our hearts that our testimonies would be clear in our minds and be useful for the work of the gospel. Please give us accurate understanding in the text today for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So I think obviously this is the long version of Paul's testimony. And you'll see we're going to go through other passages where you see the apostle's testimony in little snapshots or shorter versions than this one, right? He has a long time to spend with King Agrippa. And at certain times, if we're with somebody, say, eating a meal with them or something, and they're not saved, we would want to make, we'd have 10 or maybe 15 minutes to tell them our whole testimony, right? And we can give them the longer version of our testimony. But often, that's not how it works. Often either, like, if you're on the streets or if you're in the grocery store or wherever you might be sharing the gospel, you're not going to tell somebody every detail, right, about the where and the when and the who and everything else. So, and often it's interesting. Often we try to remember what happened to us when we got saved, right, to formulate our testimony, and it's difficult to remember the details. Do you find that with you? Like you're thinking about everything that happened and you can remember in general, but our memories are a funny thing. And so I think we ought to formulate our testimony according to the scripture and not force our testimony into the scripture. In other words, what we experience is interpreted by the Bible. The Bible is not interpreted by what we experience. Do you see the difference? And there's a dramatic difference there. And the tendency, I hope you see, is the latter. The tendency that we have is to say, oh, this is what happened to me, therefore it must be true. Do you see that? Well, that's not how it works. We have to be in line with Scripture. We do not interpret the Bible by what happened to us, but we should interpret what happened to us according to the Bible. Men and women are saved by hearing the gospel and being convicted of their sin. So if we haven't been convicted of our sin and we don't understand the gospel, we simply don't have a Christian testimony, right? Something may have happened to us. We went over this last week, but I think it's important to repeat it. Something may have happened to us, but it doesn't mean that we necessarily have a testimony. And as you remember, last week we looked at the different types of testimony, the sudden and the gradual and the undeceived were the three types of testimony that I had marked out for you in your handout from last week. So in the handout that you have with you today, there's two sides to it. The one side is the notes from last week, and then the other side are the new material from this week. And And like I said last week, some people, it happens more suddenly, and their testimony is more defined in terms of they were totally ignorant of the gospel their whole life, or living in some kind of overtly vile sin. And then God suddenly saved them, and the gospel became very clear. And I'm calling that the sudden testimony. Then you have the gradual testimony, where Paul was a good example of the sudden testimony, right? But then Timothy was the example of the gradual testimony, that in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15, you'll see Paul talks about how his mother was a Christian and his grandmother was a Christian. And now Timothy, that from a child, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child thou hast learned the scriptures, which have made thee wise unto salvation. So there's this gradual salvation where people grow up hearing the gospel, and they may get converted when they're children, and they're not quite sure when exactly that happened. But their testimony is still a testimony of that they were lost at a certain point. There's no Christian testimony that says, well, I've always been a Christian. Right? Is that a Christian testimony? No, that's not a Christian testimony. Even those who've been saved at a young age know that at a certain point they were lost, right? They know that they are sinners and they deserve hell, and Christ is the only Savior. See if the sudden, the gradual, and the undeceived we looked at last week. The undeceived would be those who maybe grew up believing they were saved or Christian in some form, maybe Roman Catholic or even any type of evangelical that would just assume salvation without any real fruit or evidence of it. And yet as we got older, which I would fall under the undeceived. I mean, I made professions in my youth many times, and yet I don't think I was truly converted until I was 29, actually. And I have that written out in my testimony. But then we looked at the theology contained in the testimony. And that's what we're going to look at a lot of today, is the theology. Because you see, in today's, you can flip your handout over if you're looking at last week and you see this week. I titled it, Paul's Testimony is Our Testimony. And then you have four parts to the Apostle Paul's testimony. So we're going to take kind of the narrative that we read in Acts 26. And we want to look at that narrative through the lens of the, I guess I would call it the indicative, through the lens of the epistles, right? Or should I call it the normative, the narrative and the normative? So Paul indirectly is giving his testimony all through his writings. It's very interesting. If you read and you see what he's writing in the epistles, you'll see what he meant in the book of Acts. It clarifies it for us, if I could say it that way. So we see four parts to Paul's testimony. You see them marked out there: who he was, what God did, what he was brought to believe, and what he became. There are subpoints you see next to each of those points. But those are the four basic components of every true Christian testimony. Has God brought you to understand who you were before you knew Christ? And what did God do? What were we brought to believe? And thirdly, and fourthly, I should say, what we have become, like how we were transformed, we talked about last week. But let's start in the first place, who he was. This is Paul's testimony. He spoke about who he was. He was a persecutor of the church. Or we can look at the doctrine of the sinfulness of man. Right? This is really where our testimony starts. The apostles' testimony starts where every Christian testimony should start, and that is who he was before he was a Christian. Now, I think that, you know, you probably realize you have heard me teaching on evangelism before. I don't believe that preaching the gospel starts necessarily with the preaching of the sinfulness of man, or at least with an understanding of the sinfulness of man. But preaching the gospel and understanding the gospel starts where? Christ, but maybe just the holiness of God, the character, the nature of God. In the booklet that I wrote, that's the second chapter. The first chapter is the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation, but the second chapter is the understanding of God. Some grasp of God's holiness, you know, through the law will bring us to the conviction of our sin. But here you see, though, I think the apostle is starting with who he was, that he was a persecutor of the church. And this is where the work of God begins often in the heart. Where? With the conviction of sin. There must be this conviction of sin. Where there is no conviction of sin, there is no work of the Holy Spirit. And where there's no work of the Holy Spirit, there's obviously no salvation, right? The Lord Jesus said in John, is it 16:8 or 8:16? I think it's 16:8, right? Yeah, we just went over on Sunday, that the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit came into the world to do what? To convict, to make the conscience guilty, to feel the weight of our sin. The Apostle Paul was not shy when it came to speaking of his former sinful life and his life or his life before he was a Christian, telling people that he was a persecutor of the church and even a hater of Christ. When look in Acts chapter 22, we can flip through a few passages where we find this to be true. In Acts 22:4, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he testified in Acts 22:4, and I persecuted this way, or the Christians is what he means there, this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Or as we just read, when the apostle was testifying before King Agrippa in Acts 26:10, he said, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Interesting that Paul is defending himself in a legal court. He's before the king, and the king is his judge. And Paul is accused of certain crimes, and this is his defense. Interesting. Or in Galatians, there's a good one in Galatians 1:13, where Paul spoke about that he had been a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to Galatians 1 in a few minutes. I'm sorry, in Galatians 1:13, we read, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it. It's in 1 Timothy 1:13 where Paul calls himself a blasphemer of Jesus Christ, or he was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 3, in verse 6, he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Or in Titus 3:3, look in Titus 3:3. That's a good one. Titus 3:3. Will you be in 1671 is the page number. It says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He uses the pronoun we, right? We also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse pleasures. You see, living in malice, hateful, and hating one another. He's describing himself. He's describing himself. So many people have had these incredible experiences and have suddenly or supposedly accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But when you ask them the question, are you a good person? It's happened to me between today and Thursday. I could think of three people right off the top of my head where this has happened. I asked them if they're a Christian, and in some way or another, they say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then you ask them, are you a good person? And what do they say? Yes. Yes, I'm a good person. And then I even want to clarify that, because I want to make sure they're not saying they're good because they're in Christ, right, which is a legitimate point. But I asked them, well, have you always been a good person? And 99% of the time, you'll get the same answer, yes. Yes, so, and they don't see the problem with that. They don't see that there's, that thinking I'm a good person and believing on Jesus Christ are diametrically opposed. They're in opposition to one another. And those who have a true testimony have the testimony of Paul's pattern, of the pattern of how God saved Paul. And this was a man who spoke very frankly about his former wicked condition. He spoke about the actions that he did, that he was a persecutor of the church, and he spoke about the condition of his heart as being vile and wretched. Saul, or the man before he met Christ, who became Paul, was a hater of Jesus Christ and a persecutor of the church, a tool of Satan, one who worked in direct opposition to God's will. And God used him, as we learned last week in 1 Timothy 1:16, as the pattern or as the prototype. That Christ is our example as being Christians, but Paul is the pattern in terms of what it looks like as a sinner as a Christian. Right? Christ was not a sinner. Jesus Christ was never converted because he had no need for conversion, right? But Paul is the pattern. He's the example of what a Christian testimony looks like. And you can also say, even in sanctification, Paul, his life is an example. And he says that on more than one occasion, that even his life in sanctification is the prototype Christian life that we should examine. And look at ourselves in light of him. But he definitely has the prototype testimony. But someone might say, well, that was Paul, right? Paul was a persecutor of the church. I never persecuted. I'm not like him, right? Actually, a woman said that to me 2 weeks ago. She said, you're not Paul and you're not like him. He was a persecuted church. You weren't a persecutor of the church. So that means that you're not as bad of a sinner as he was. Basically was her point. But look in Ephesians chapter 2. I would argue against that with Ephesians chapter 2, where he includes us in the same realm as him. And he did, in, as we just read in Titus 3:3, right? He uses the first person plural. He uses the word we, right? So he's including us in being haters and hating and filled with malice and those things that he mentions there. But also in Ephesians 2:2, he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we, notice, among whom we also all, we all had our conversation or lifestyle, would be a better translation, lifestyle in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We all were the children of wrath. You, me, were born children of God's wrath. Children, sons and daughters of Adam, born separated from God, born in opposition to God. This is clearly the apostle's point. And then, as we read last week, he called himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, the chief of all sinners. The apostle was not shy in his testimony when it came to his sin. And neither ought we to be shy when it comes to our sin. Now, I think that needs a little bit of clarification. Like, if somebody lived in some form of perversion sexually, like, I don't think everybody needs to know all the details, right? You know what I'm saying? I've heard people do that. I was like, well, it's a little more than I think we need to know. The apostle says in another place that, how's he say it? That some things are evil that we should not even speak of, you know? So there are things in our testimony that we would want to keep private if they're so vulgar that we would not. And we can maybe speak in general terms about things like that. And I don't think that's wrong. But I also don't think in certain ways we need every little detail about someone's sin. You know what I mean? Some people call them braggamonies. You know, somebody goes on for 20 minutes about how sinful they were. Oh, I killed 5 people. I lived in this kind of sexual immorality. I did this. Oh, I did this drug and that drug and this drug and that drug. Like, and it's like it goes on and on and on. And that's not really, I don't think, what the scripture is calling for. I think more so it's calling for the fact that we're to see that we're sinners in our hearts, right? That we're sinners by nature. And yes, we could, I think, mention those things in general terms, and that's good. As Paul mentioned, that he was a persecutor of the church. But I think the details, I would believe, shouldn't be left private. I think that it's at least worth mentioning. We'll get more into this in coming weeks. But look with me in Romans 7:7. I can't leave this off without, I can't move on. I can't leave this out. And move on with a good conscience. If we're talking about Paul's testimony of the sinfulness, we're going to get more into this in coming weeks, but we'll look at this whole passage in Romans 7:7-14 in the future. But for today, I just want you to see in Romans 7:7, again, you'll see the apostle writing in the first person. You'll see him writing as this is his testimony. He's not just writing something he knows theoretically. He's writing something that he knows experientially, right? And practically. These are things that happened to him. And so in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So how did the apostle come to the knowledge of his sin? But it was through the law. It was through the law. He said, I had not known sin, but by the law. You don't know your sin if you don't know the law. If you haven't been convicted by God's law, you don't know your sin. He says that twice. He says it once in Romans 3, and he says it once in Romans 7 that we just read. I had not known sin except through the law. Until the law cuts into our heart and shows us the depth of our depravity, can we truly come to Christ? Or at least, we'll never know the full depth of our depravity, but at least shows us to some degree the depth of our depravity. And those who've heard me teach this before, which I have several times, I think it's so needful. The law must do its work in two ways, right? It must do its legal work, and it must do there's a moral work. So the legal work is that we've all violated God's law, right? Thou shalt not steal. I've stolen. Thou shalt not lie. I've lied, right? We have legally broken God's law. We have outwardly, in our action, violated God's law. And if you broke one of them, you broke the whole law. But the bigger problem is that we've broken God's law how? Morally, right? In Romans 8:7, the carnal man is at enmity with God's law, right? I hate God's law. I want my own law, right? I want to run my life by how I want to run my life. That's the essence of the problem of sin. That is the core of the problem, is that I want to live by my own law. I do not want God's law. I hate God's law. And that's why we're in violation of God's law. So you have the legal problem with God's law, that every one of us has legally violated God's law innumerable number of times. But the bigger problem is that we hate God's law. There's a moral problem. I will not obey God. So people, it reminds me of the won't and the can't, right? People can't come to Christ unless they're born again, because they won't come to Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not that people won't come because they can't. They can't come. It's impossible to come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit borns you again, because you won't come. You refuse to come. It's not that you can't, that you don't have the mechanism to do it. You do have the mechanism to do it. You have the will to come to Christ if you're not born again. So the problem isn't that you don't have the mechanics to come to Christ, or if I can call it mechanical, but the problem is that you don't want to come to Christ. It's the rebellion, right? It's the nature problem. It's rebellion. It's not, I can't come because I'm not responsible to come, or I don't have the ability to come. Yes, I don't have the ability to come, but the only reason I don't have the ability to come to Christ is because I don't want to come to Christ. I refuse. I'm in rebellion. That's the condition of sin. And the law has to show us that. If not, you're just going to, what are you going to say? You're going to say, like I did growing up, well, Jesus died on the cross for the bad things I did. And I'm still a good person in this other part of me, so now I'm a Christian, because Jesus died on the cross for the bad things I did. Christ died for the whole sinful man. He atoned for the complete sin, that I'm a sinner in my rebellion, therefore I'm a sinner in my action. Not the other way around. I'm not a sinner in my action, and that makes me rebellious. No, I am rebellious. Every man is a liar, right? By nature, therefore they do the action of lying. So it's really a sinner before I ever even sin. We're sinners before we ever sin, because it's the condition of the heart. But the law has to show us that. And the only way the law can show us that is through the Holy Spirit, as we've been through before in Romans 7, where the apostle said, I was without the law once. He was out the law once. I mean, he was the Pharisee of a Pharisee. First words that came out of his mouth were the law. He probably memorized the law before he was 6 years old. He had portions of the law memorized. What is he talking about? He was once without the law. In other words, he was once in this condition where the Holy Spirit hadn't awakened him to the real purpose of the law, which is to show us our moral corruption, to show us that we are in rebellion. We're not in ignorance. Men are not in ignorance. Just ask them, do you know it's wrong to lie? And they'll all say yes. Do you know it's wrong to take someone else's wife? They'll say yes. You know it's wrong to murder? Yes. They're not in ignorance. They know what is right and wrong, but they refuse to do it. That's the moral problem. And until the Spirit of God convicts us of that, you know, where do we stand? Can we truly come to Christ on this idea that I'm a sinner because I've done a few bad things? I don't think we can. Can we? I don't know. I wouldn't put a whole lot of stock in that. And I'm already past my half hour. Maybe we just run through the second point quickly, and then we'll open it up just in for 5 minutes. What God did, and some people might find this controversial because Christ revealed Himself. You see it in your notes, and we see the sovereignty of God. And you might think, I say it's somewhat controversial because you might think that I'm forcing my theological system into Paul's testimony, and I don't think that's true. If you would look closely, I don't think you have to look that close at Paul's testimony, you could see that one of the major points that he is making is that it was God's sovereign will by which he was saved. Since this is somewhat controversial, I've marked out a whole bunch of texts to prove it. So let's run through them quickly. And look first in Galatians 1, 13 through 16. There you find it. The clearest point. If you can't turn quickly to the scripture, then don't turn, because we're going to turn through like six different places quickly. Maybe only three or four. But this is where you see it the clearest. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in verse 13 in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now, some people might say that that's a direct reference only to Paul's apostolic ministry, but I would have to strongly disagree with them. I would think that, yes, there is. He's obviously referring to his apostolic ministry, that God called him, right, for this particular ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, as he says at the beginning of Ephesians 3 and other places. But there's definitely an application here that Paul is also giving his general testimony, and that it was God, by his sovereign will, that called Paul to himself. Why does Paul stand before Festus? Is it in 20 or 22 of Acts? And then he stands before Agrippa, and he tells this same story of how he was a persecutor of the church, and then he tells them how Christ saved him. I don't think he was telling the first part only because he was explaining to them his former condition of being a sinner. I think legally, he's making the argument. He also makes the argument in the stairs in Jerusalem in the same way when he's standing before the Jews and he speaks in Hebrew and they listen. But he's making that argument because he's saying, this is God. I was on my way to Damascus to destroy Christians. Like, this isn't me doing this. This is God's work. It's obviously God's work because Paul didn't choose it. It was against Paul's will, which is another thing you see in Paul's testimony. It was against his will. Not that Paul didn't willfully choose Christ. He did, and no one will be saved without willfully choosing Christ. But it wasn't, his will was not brought into conformity with God's will until he had that road to the Damascus experience, right? He was made willing. Amen. That's the way to put it. That's what the psalmist said. You will be made willing in the day of my power, I believe he says in Psalm 110. So he was made willing, but it wasn't of his own will. He wasn't like going to Damascus and saying, I'm going to get saved on the road to Damascus. I really want to accept Jesus, and this is what I'm going to do. No, he was doing the very opposite, wasn't he? He was a rejecter of Christ. He was a persecutor of Christ, and his salvation in that sense was against his will. And I do think it's a prototype that when God saved me, it was against my will in that sense. Yes, I did. I was made willing, but I was only made willing by the power of God. The word "but" connects verses 13 and 14 to verses 15 and 16 in Galatians 1 by showing a contrast, and it is the contrast between the greatness of Paul's sin and the greatness of God's mercy. The same contrast you see in Ephesians 2. We read Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 earlier. But in 2, 3, it says, among whom we all had our conversation, lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We read earlier. But verse 4 says, but God. Do you see that? You might not see it in your Bible, but do you see that in the theory? But God, like, I was a rebel against God. I was following Satan. I was living in the world. I was only living by my lust. But God, like, that's the factor. That's what changed me. It was God who changed me. It wasn't me seeking Jesus. It was Jesus seeking me. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. We didn't love him here in his love in 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. In verse 5 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together by Christ. By grace, are you saved? So in case we didn't get it, he tacks this on, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. Dead. Dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. A dead man can't believe. Could Lazarus get up out of the grave by his own power or anything in his will or power? Absolutely not. He can only get out of the grave because Christ called him, and Christ, by his power, rose Lazarus out of the grave. And this is our testimony. I was going the other direction. I hated God. I would have persecuted the church, except I didn't have the opportunity. And it was God who intervened. You see the sovereignty of God in Paul's testimony. You see it in Galatians 1. You see it in Ephesians 2, that the love, mercy, and grace of God is expressed in the fact that God has quickened the people unto himself who were dead in their sin, where it was an impossibility for us to come to Christ because of our spiritually dead condition. But God, in his mercy, has given us spiritual life, and thereby we are able to fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would contend that this is part of Paul's testimony. He says it again, and my last proof of this is in Titus chapter 3. Back to Titus chapter 3. We read that verse 3 earlier, but then he goes on from there. So we're looking at the first two parts of his testimony. And you see the first part in verse 3 that we read earlier, and then he goes on to this sovereign work of God. And we see it as a pattern. In Titus 3:3, we read it earlier, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and aiding one another. There's the word, verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. What's the difference? Is the difference that I was seeking Jesus? Is that the difference in Paul's testimony? No. The difference is the kindness and the love of God. It was that God came after Paul. It's why the apostle in Romans 10:20 quotes Isaiah by saying, I was found of a people that sought me not. What a strange statement. I was found of a people that sought me not. Paul was not seeking Christ, but Christ was seeking him. Therefore, Paul must come to Christ. And he wrote in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy as he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that we were born again of God's mercy, that we were brought not of works, but God regenerated us, and we were able to come. If we came by our own doing and our own will, it would be by works. But instead, he refutes that by saying we came by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by the regenerating power. Regenerate, the word means to create again. So Paul's testimony goes something like this: I was lost and destitute of anything good and of any spiritual life. And I was working against Christ, church. And God came to me and gave me new life and opened my eyes, for it was God who chose me, not me who chose him. And that only gets me through my first two points, and I'm way past my time, so I'll stop there. And we'll pick it up next week at point three. And I stop because I hope, I'm sure there's probably questions about what I just said. Maybe I'll take just a couple minutes of questions or comments about everything I just said, and then we can get into a little bit of our testimonies. Does anybody have anything?
I think in the book, Martin Lloyd-Jones, lines on fire. Talked about his wife. His wife was grew up in a very Christian family. And when Martin Lloyd Jones was hanged in a small town where the miners were, it was like it's not common people. And they would curse and all those things. But when they came to Christ, their life changed.
Mm.
And Martin Lloyd Jones, they were young couples. His wife was said, used to say, I wish I was like these miners. So she didn't have it change in her. To say, like, I was a bad person now, that change was not in her life. So she was wondering, am I really saved? But she always grew in a Christian family, going to church,
yeah,
singing in the choir, and all that. But she thought, I wish I was like these minors. But they have a apparent change in them, which she did not have.
Martin Lloyd Jones gives a story of when he was, he gives the story in one of his homiletics classes of how he was an itinerant preacher before he got a pulpit when he was younger. Sounded like he was in his 20s or 30s at that time. And he was in a man's pulpit for a number of months. It sounded like a couple months. And on Sunday nights, he would always preach evangelistic messages. And there was an elderly woman that came up to him after the first evangelistic message on a Sunday night and said, you spoke to me this evening as if I was unconverted. And she said, and she basically said, I don't appreciate that. And I've been coming to this church for 50 years or whatever it is. And I would appreciate if I wasn't talked to like that. Well, he says at the end of his time there, which was only a couple months, that woman came to him at the end and said, I'm so sorry. You were right. I was unconverted when you first came here. And I thank God that you challenged our salvation on this Sunday night. And it brought me to Christ. What a great testimony. And that's what solidified in his mind that the preacher should never assume that everyone in his congregation is saved or everyone sitting under his preaching is saved. Such a good story to drive home the point. But does anybody have any other questions or comments? So our testimony may not fit exactly, like point by point, in how I'm laying it out, but I do think it's helpful to at least give us a general format of how our test. This is really understanding this. I've worked this through my mind before, and it's really like reconstructed my testimony. I could really see what happened now. It's become very clear in my mind what happened when God was working in my heart. Because when God's working in your heart, like pre-salvifically, like before you're saved, which I believe God does work in our hearts before we're saved in certain ways. And then you get saved, sometimes it's hard to define like what was happening and what was exactly going on. But I think through the scripture, it'll define it, right? That we see, well, this is what God was doing in my heart and these truths became clear in my mind. And God saved me. So maybe I'll. Do you guys want to hear my testimony? All right. Most of the people probably heard it already because I talk about it in the pulpit sometimes. But this is a long version. I just wrote this out in probably 20 minutes, and it's. I'll just read it word for word. And then at the end, maybe I'll comment. Okay, it says, I guess my testimony starts with my dad and mom's testimony. They got saved in 1975 when I was 6 years old. They started reading the Bible to us about five nights a week. And within a few years, my dad decided that we should leave the Catholic Church. We stayed in the Catholic Church for about 4 or 5 years, actually. And we began attending an evangelical church. None of it really mattered to me until I was 12 years old, and I started to feel as if the preacher was talking to me. And I felt something inside being affected when my dad read and taught us the Bible. Shortly thereafter, I made a profession of faith and was baptized. At that point, I understood that I was a sinner, at least by action, a sinner by action, and that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. I became very attentive to the Word of God, but at the age of 14, I became very rebellious in my behavior and started to do things like skip school, drink beer, smoke pot, and just generally get into trouble. I got into trouble at a young age because I hung around my brother, who was 3 years older than me, so I hung around people that were older than me as a side note. So I started to get into trouble when I was 14. They were like 17 and 18. And so although I really kept a good face before my parents, I was able to do that by keeping up my grades and making my parents believe that I really wasn't getting into trouble. However, in 1985, we moved to Massachusetts, where my dad went to Bible college. I was devastated that summer when we moved because I thought my life was so great when we were living in Pittsburgh, where I lived the first part of my life. But in God's providence, He used the 2 years we spent in Massachusetts as a time to work in my life through listening to the preaching where we were going to church and reading the Bible. I made another profession of faith in September of 1985. This profession seemed to be much more substantial than the first one I made when I was 12. I felt more of the conviction of my sin, and God's grace seemed to be alive in my heart because I was excited to read the Bible, pray, and evangelize. But when I graduated high school, sadly, I fell back into terrible sin, and I rarely went to church or had any fellowship with saints. After a series of events, I moved to Baltimore, Maryland, in September of 1987. I met Michelle just a few years after that, but we were living in sin. And I have stuff scratched out here, but I would have said that I was saved at that point, but there was no evidence of it. We got married in 1996, and in 1997, I started to really feel the weight of my sin. I felt the wrath of God and my worthiness of hell. At that point, I went back and forth with my different addictions. I would quit for a while and be like supposedly serving the Lord, and then I would go back and forth. But I kept telling myself during that time that I was saved, but the guilt of my sin would not go away, and it was very heavy. And in January of 1998. God saved me. It was during that month that I saw that Jesus Christ was the answer for my sin and that He is worth everything. He became real in my life, and suddenly I had power over my sin. Within the next month, 3 months, and I had a lot of addictions and different things I was into. God took them away, like one after another. And by August of 1998, I was in Bible college and immersed into ministry, and the Lord Jesus incredibly moved in my life. He opened my eyes, and the gospel became more real as time went on. And the more that I shared it, the more real it came. And at this point, I could say, did I ever sense my own tendency to forsake Christ while at the same time I more strongly feel His keeping power and love for me? That's them. So that's the long version, although there could be details added in there. And I think, so how would that sound on the street? And so let me tell that to you because I use it all the time on the street. Oftentimes I use my testimony because I would say it's falls in the category of the undeceived. Remember, we gave the three categories. And so when I meet people that profess Christ and their profession doesn't seem very strong, I'll usually use my testimony and I'll say to them, well, you know, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment. And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And I'll say to them, well, I know that from my own testimony. Because when I grew up, I made several professions of Christ. And so there were ones in there, I didn't mention them here, that I made. I made several professions of Christ, but there was no real evidence of Christ working in my life. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came and revealed God's word to me that I saw how great my sin was, that I saw how evil I am, that I was the enemy of God, and that I was actually working against him, and I was a rebel. And but now through his word and through Christ and seeing that he is God and that he died and was buried and rose again, he's given me eternal life through the gospel, through opening my eyes to the gospel. And if God saved me, he can save you, I usually tell people. So one part of my testimony that became very clear through understanding some of the teaching I was talking about today was the fact and I recently mentioned this in a sermon probably 2 months ago or so, was the fact that I was in rebellion, because God, like, I sensed God moving in my heart. I sensed his word was real. I sensed Christ was who he said he was, but I resisted it because I wanted my sin. And like I told you that time in the sermon, I told my mother when I was 18, I wish God would just leave me alone so that I could live in my sin. But that was right when I graduated high school and I started in this road of terrible sin. And I wasn't doing it with a good conscience, at least at that point. And that's when I told her, I wish God would leave me alone so that I could just live in my sin. And he could have, right? He actually should have. But he didn't. Right.
And that bothered you.
It bothered me, yeah. I couldn't happily live in my sin. So that's why, between us, and it's being broadcast on Facebook, is that, you know, I don't know if I was saved when I was 17 or 29. I can't tell. Because I did have a profound experience when I was 17. And it did, I started a morning prayer meeting at our high school that went on for that year and a half while I was there, half of my 11th grade year and then my 12th grade year. And I was very, went out evangelizing every Friday night with a group of people and was studying the Word of God. That's when I first started reading Christian books. The first Christian book I read was Love Not the World by Watchman Nee. I don't know who else has ever read that. And then immediately after that, I read another Watchman Nee book. What's his big one about the cross? Called his most popular work. I forget. But The Normal Christian Life. And then from ages like 18 to 29, I lived in sin. At points, I went back and forth. I would quit for a while and then go back and forth. But the thing that makes me think I probably got saved when I was 17, but I can't really claim that because I had no power over my sin. But the thing that kind of makes me think I was probably saved at 17 was the fact that I wasn't comfortable in my sin. And the guilt never, like, I couldn't do it with a good conscience, you know, even though I did a lot of it. It was, but there was no power. And ultimately, the assurance that we have that we're saved isn't only the conviction of our sin. I think that's the first step. If you're not convicted of your sin, you should have no assurance that you're saved, right? But the ultimate assurance, secondary assurance, besides, you know, looking at Christ always, is the fact that we have power over sin. The Christian is one who has power over sin. And if we have no power over our sin, then there's a good reason to examine ourselves of are we really saved? Now that becomes very difficult, right? Because is there anybody here who doesn't sin? Please raise your hand. You know,
that power is external, not enough. So I have to experience that the overcoming sin by God's grace, because I love the certain sins. I'm able to turn away, not because I'm the same person.
Mm-hmm.
But God has changed me. He is giving me grace.
I would say it's internal, though. I would say that sanctification is subjective. Justification is objective. And it's the same, you know, thing as justification being monergistic and objective, and sanctification being synergistic and subjective. So yeah. I am actually being changed, right, by the power of God. And so it's the Holy Spirit working in the believer, a change, giving us love for Christ, right? We don't love the world. We do love the world. There is this part of us that still loves the world, right? But we love Christ more. So the love for the world is diminished. So, but there's still the battle, and the flesh warring against the spirit, and the spirit warring against the flesh. So where that line is, and what we mean by power over sin, and I'm sure each one of us has some sin that we fall into, at least periodically, if not consistently. And what do you do with that as a Christian? You know, that is, I think that's where the Christian comes into this battle, where it brings you to your face. It should. It's brought me to my face more than once that, oh Lord, if you don't deal with this sin, then what am I going to do? I can't do it. I'm utterly impotent. I'm utterly powerless to do anything. It really brings you to that point, and it ought to bring us to that point. I think it's how God uses sin in the Christian's life, because it causes us to be so utterly dependent on Christ. You know? Go ahead, Sally.
I was just going to say, turning from sin doesn't necessarily give you a pure heart. It may gradually do that, does it?
And this is an interesting point.
Huh?
I would say a pure heart delivers us from sin.
While he's working with the hearts of men, it's what he's concerned with.
Mm-hmm.
And just turning from something, and that's discipline. You know, he can turn from things, but if it's in your head and in your heart, you're guilty.
Right.
Yeah,
unconverted people stop drinking alcohol and stuff like that.
Okay.
So it doesn't. So
doesn't show outwardly exactly sometimes, but you get a pure heart. I don't think we have that to. Well, maybe he works us to a point, and then you die, then you get your pure heart. And we have, I mean, sometimes I even feel guilty about wanting to be a good person and a good Christian and understanding everything to the nth degree,
right,
just so I can get to heaven. That's not right.
Yeah.
That's not right. It should be natural to have a pure heart and love the Lord. And that's what I'm working on.
Right.
You know, we have to work on this through the years, because it's not right just to use the word.
Right. Yeah, if we sense ourselves doing what we're doing to gain heaven, then yeah, that we should definitely bring that to the Lord and deal with that. Yeah, absolutely. And only God can deal with that.
I think they have to realize how almighty God is, because then you're going to learn to love him. We have no other choices. There is no other choice.
But there's a line there between saying, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I have power over sin. And you can almost make that into, right, I'm doing this thing and God's pleased with it, and now I know I'm going to heaven. Right?
Well, no,
there's definitely a danger there.
God may not be pleased.
Right. No, he's not pleased if we're using it to justify ourselves. At the same time, there is a massive battle going on in the Christian. I think it's the primary evidence that we are Christian, is that the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. There's a clash. Now that, boy, J.C. Philpott talks extensively in one of his writings about how that clash is in all men, right? Like everybody has that clash to a certain degree. You don't have to be saved to have a guilty conscience, right? Everybody has the struggle between, you know, I want to do the angel and the devil on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, you know, that goes. So it's not exclusively Christian to be struggling with a guilty conscience. So then you'd have to define, well, what is the difference? What is the difference between the unconverted person who struggles against it and the converted person who does? Did you have an answer for that, Matt?
Yeah, I was going to say, well, we had talked about it before, and like even going back to when it doesn't, like, well, even like from my experience, you know, like that would be something that was within me. Just certain things, you know, like, maybe I wasn't being like a responsible student in school.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be something. Yeah. I'm convicted of it, but I wasn't saved. I don't believe I was saved then. It's something that I was guilty of, and I like weighed one, but like the desire to overcome it wasn't for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
It was so that this thing could stop bothering me, you know,
mm-hmm.
or fleshly things that I could be seen among men as, you know, as a great student and to receive the glory of men and not give glory to God. But now, you know, as a Christian and seeing the glory of God and His righteousness. And that He is everything. When I'm convicted of sin, and desire victory over it. It's not just for this arbitrary like trophy for me to have. It's to the glory of God. It's like, Lord, this is an affront to you. This is an affront to your character. I desire to be free from this, so that you may be glorified and changing. So, and that's what Paul says in Romans 7. Who can deliver us from this fire? And then he delivers. He pointed to God. It's God that gives him the victory for His
glory. Amen. Right. It's the why, the difference between repentance unto death and repentance unto life in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And the difference is, like Esau sought repentance with tears and did not find it. With tears. Very intensely he sought it. Did not find it. The difference is exactly what you're saying. Why is that battle going on? That's the question. Why? Is it because I'm defaming the name of God? Is it because Christ died for me and I'm still sinning? Like, that's a problem. I'm spitting on Christ when I sin. That's what I'm doing. When I sin, I'm saying, oh, who cares? Christ died for me. I'm just going to spit on Him and just... That's what I'm doing when I sin. And it does my sin affect me that way? Or am I only guilty because it's bringing me negative consequences, or I just don't like a guilty conscience, or my wife's mad at me, or whatever other 100 reasons we can want to stop doing something for? So the question is why? Why am I guilty over my sin? Is it because it defames the holiness of God? I see the glory and beauty of God's law and His holiness, and I'm running that into the mud when I sin. Is the first one, and the second one is Christ. Am I seeing that my sin is against Christ? When He died for me, and the more I sin, the more I'm adding to His suffering in that sense. And so I'm repulsed by that. The Christian is repulsed by that. And because of those two factors, the holiness of God and the love of Christ, the Christian's in this fierce battle. But the unbeliever, it's not measured by the intensity necessarily, although I do believe it's intense when we're Christian. And it's often measured that way, because the unbeliever's battle is only slight, I believe, as Jeremiah would say. But
usually, I personally fell off pretty much the wagon. And I had a problem that I didn't continue. And then I thought to myself, my God, you know, I've been trying so hard, you know, to be a good person and to stay, you know, within my goals and be a good Christian. But then I started praying for revelation, because I wanted to see, get some insight into what happened. And he provided me with revelation. And the revelation came in that
we need the darkness. It's like lifting weights. You know, the resistance that the weight provides, you know, develops the muscle. And the darkness is what develops the individual, I think. It developed me, because I came out of it in the power of the Holy Spirit, I feel. I felt like I understood why God put evil there, whether it's the flesh or whatever. I understood why, and I thanked him. I actually thanked him for allowing me to fall, and I praise God for the good and the bad. A lot of people, I don't think, realize how important the bad is. You know, if you go back into the gospel, into Genesis, and you read the first chapter in Genesis, God made the darkness. That was the first thing that God made, the darkness. And you wonder why. Why in God's world would the supreme creator make darkness? And then he created this and that, finally ended up with man. And then you realize there's a purpose to darkness. And the purpose is to make you an overcomer. And it's very important in this life. As I found out, I couldn't believe it. And I used to hear that word overcomer. I used to think, what in the world is that all about?
Mm-hmm.
But I realize now what it is all about. It's so important, especially in my life, that he challenged me, Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He said, the purpose of your life here is for you to be an overcomer. And this life is a battle. So it's one battle after another.
Mm-hmm.
And each one is a chance for you. I'm sorry to go on like this, but each one is a chance for you to overcome. And that's where we end up, you know, being like Christ, Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate overcomer. He went in, his ministry started with John the Baptist. He went into the desert, and in the desert, he fought against the devil. He was spent 40 days there, and the devil tried to kick him around, you know, for 40 days. But Jesus was successful in coming out. So there was a reason for the devil and for you become an overcomer. I'm sorry to take that.
No, that's all right. That's all right. Yeah, there's an interesting dilemma there, because, I mean, God sent the evil spirit to Saul. I mean, God sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So it's not that the devil is acting outside of God's control, or evil is not outside of God's control. While at the same time, there's the dilemma. While at the same time, God does not condone evil. God does not initiate evil.
But he uses evil.
He definitely uses it. Absolutely. There's nothing happening outside of his person.
That's what made me feel,
well, both of those truths.
And I felt I understood it. You know, the good and the bad.
That's okay. For a Christian, it says all things work together for good to those who love God and call it. Purpose. All things would include all things, sin and included, even though we don't sin, as Paul says, to bring God's grace upon us. Like, what shall we do? Shall we continue in sin that the grace of God may abound? Well, his answer is, God forbid. Right before that, he says, where sin abounds, grace was much more abound. But then he asks, so there's a dilemma there. And both are true. God uses even sin in the believer's life to bring us closer to Christ. While at the same time, I don't think you're saying this, but we don't say, well, I'm going to go to sin so that I can get closer to Christ. Right? And I've had people on the street say that to me, well, if you're saying you're not saved by anything good, well, what are you telling me? I'm just supposed to go and like live in sin all the time and that's how I'm saved? Like, they can't get it. Joe, Scott?
Yeah, I'm not going to let But I was saying earlier, I mentioned that God has brought about a change in my life, but then the things that I used to love, I'm really surprised. How is this happening? Why? I mean, I love certain things, but now I don't like to do that. But at the same time, I know I'm so, I can easily fall into that sin if I take, consider myself as the object of my strength.
Yeah, amen.
Looking to Christ
alone. Yeah, amen.
I think that the issue, you know, after we are justified, is the, what we call here, this issue of bondage, we have some what we call favorite sin that we are so addicted just to overcome in our practical life. Practical life, it's really it's something. It's a journey. But at the same time, by God's grace, He's able to give us some power to overcome, because at the end, that's the issue of conversion. There is always the work of the Spirit. Our conversion is not mechanical. It is the ritual. It is not our effort. It is his effort. So in our practical life, practical living, for example, a guy is addicted with his favorite sin, whatever it is. And it's always, but once the word of God, the Spirit, have converted him, there is really a change. There is a change, but it is not, I don't think it is just like 100% just what I mean in terms of being saved, because from time to time there's still a something. It's like a baby. Now, as you grow, that's where you gain maturity, and that's where you gain sense.
Think of the sins which was so easily living with. I'm not doing that sin, but now I'm discovering new sins.
I was going to talk to you about that.
You may not be like the person in the street. I'm looking at people in my own family, and I think I'm better than the Lord was going to make me of that.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the reason why.
You so true.
You're following the Christ, otherwise you will be different. You'll be thinking you're a better person.
Even as believers, as a whole, as church, we congregate because we are there to help each other. That's why we call that fellowship. It is a ship where all the fellows, you know, it's really a fellowship.
Yeah.
So we cannot miss each other. We cannot miss each other and say that you're a standalone, and say that you walk to holiness. It's a standalone.
No, it's not.
It is a church. It is a fellowship. Just imagine that.
Amen. So that might change your testimony a little bit. I hope the teaching helps. I still have a couple more points on there. And you can see the handout. So next week we'll pick it up at what he was brought to believe. So we'll get into a lot of the gospel at that point. That could take a couple weeks, maybe even just that one point. And what he became, a servant of Christ. He also talks about that testimony. The important part of our testimony, like I said last week, is today, right? Christ and the gospel is working in believers today. Well, we're, like you've heard me say before, we're justified by the gospel. We're sanctified by the gospel. That the gospel is not just an objective fact, but it's actually subjective. We participate in it. We've died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. We're in fellowship with Christ. This daily fellowship with Christ that is maturing us, and praise his holy name. That's part of our testimony of the gospel, is what the gospel is doing in me right now by its grace. It's amazing. it never stops. It's always, it's one thing I think evangelism is so important too, though, because when you share the gospel, it like, it really renews it in you, you know? And it's so helpful and needful in our maturity. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a testimony, Lord, what grace that you would give your people a testimony of Jesus Christ, that he is all in all, and we are nothing at all. Lord, help us to remember those two simple points, Lord. When we become too complicated, may we look to this great paradox that we are nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is all in all. He is everything, and we praise you, Lord. May this be each of our testimonies. As we leave here today, may we rejoice that Christ is all in all, and may we see him as that, we pray, in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Goodbye, everybody on the phone. Thanks for hanging in. I know we've been a little bit long.
All right, bye.
Okay, bye.
God bless. Bye.
God bless. Thanks. Yeah.